Colossians chapter 2. That's a new thing to say this morning. Colossians chapter 2, beginning reading in verse 1. Colossians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, continuing in his letter, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me in person. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love, so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. In Him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Now I am saying this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments, for I might be absent in body, but I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the strength of your faith in Christ." One morning a pastor was walking down a hallway and he saw a young child, Alex, 7 years old or so, standing and staring up at a plaque that was on the wall. And the plaque that was on the wall was one of those with brass nameplates, and there were some names on there, and on each side of those brass nameplates were some flags, and the pastor walked up and said, "Good morning, Alex, how are you doing?" And he said, "Good morning, Pastor." And there was kind of a moment of silence for a while, and then Alex looked up to the pastor and he goes, "Pastor, what are those names on there?" And the pastor said, "Well, those are the names of people that were lost in the service." And Alex was quiet for a while, and very quietly he said, "Well, did we lose him in the first service or the second service?" And we think that's humorous, and I read that, I thought, yeah, you know, I hope we're not losing anybody in our services, but we're losing them all over the world. And Paul said last week that he suffers for the gospel, and so the point last week we said was that we should suffer too. And we said last week that we should embrace suffering. And everybody goes, "Oh, don't say that. I don't want to hear that." We should embrace suffering as a normal and expected part of the Christian life, because God uses suffering to spread the gospel, to validate our hope, the hope that we have in heaven, to advance His kingdom. He does all that for His glory. And so even this morning, today is the National International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church, and we think of the many who have lost their lives. On December 30th of 2002, three missionaries over at the Jibla Hospital in Yemen lost their lives. Some of you might even know, maybe Kathy Garrity or Bill, or who was the other one? Kathy, Bill, and Martha. They gave it all. They gave their lives for it. They lost their lives in the service of the King. Now, for us, the question is, okay, I'm not asked to do that on a daily basis. And so last week, we said that we should struggle. We said that we should struggle, and then we defined struggling as the grief that comes with afflictions and hardships, pain and injury and loss as a result of laboring for others in the kingdom. So the burning question is, how? What? Where do I do that? What does it look like? And so Paul continues, and this morning in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "I want you to know, not only am I talking about struggling and suffering, I'm talking about it in my life. And I want you to know how I have struggled for you." And then he talks about what that looks like. And so this morning we're talking about juggling, struggling. And if I want to suffer for the kingdom and I want to embrace those principles so the gospel can be advanced, what does that look like? What does it look like in our church if we struggle and labor for the gospel? The word that Paul used in the last verse of chapter 1, he said, "I labor for this," the struggling for the gospel, "striving with His strength that works powerfully within me." And we said last week the word was agonizomai. And we hear agony in that. And that's what it means. It was a reference to a sports challenge. And so the agony, when they would hear that word, agonizomai, and today in the very first verse of chapter 2, he uses the word agon, my struggle. That's a noun. In the last verse, agonizomai is my struggle as a verb. He uses that because he's talking about that contest or the battle that he wages. And you think of sports, I can think of no other place where people so willingly persecute and torture their own bodies for a prize. Can you? I mean, football players, if I'm not mistaken, pro football players, by the time they're done with their short careers, their bodies are totally shot, right? And think of the runners in the Olympics or in places where they have competitions that with sprained ankles or even pulled muscles and all kinds of problems, they struggle across the finish line because the goal is just that important. If I was walking home from church for whatever reason and I had a serious problem with one of my limbs, I probably wouldn't grit my teeth and look for people to cheer on the sidewalk as I make my way home. I'd pick up my cell phone and I'd say, somebody come give me a ride. I'm hurting here. This is not good. But in the sports challenge, we see that and we like it. And we tell stories about people that made it across the finish line and people whose dads came down out of the stadiums and picked up a man or a woman and drug them across the finish line so they could make it because the prize was that important. When Paul talks about agonizomai, that's what he's talking about. The prize is so valuable and so important that we do whatever it takes because it's worth it. And there are those that do cheer on the sidelines and they say, yes, 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 it's worth it. There are parents who have encouraged their children to stand in front of the barrel of a gun and say, yes, I'm for Christ, because the struggle, the agonizomai, is worth it. Most of us will never make that call. So what does Paul say? How's he struggling? Let's look at this. First he says, I want you to know that I do struggle, the agon. The agon is there, the agony. I do struggle. I have a struggle for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen me in person. Number one, struggle for people. Struggle for people. From the moment of conception, a soul is created. A person is possible if it reaches maturity and the gestation period is born. We have a human being, a baby, a child, a boy, or a girl, and that's a person from the moment of conception. And people are valuable, and that's why Christians speak out against abortion, because we know what happens at conception. A soul is created. And they're the most valuable things on earth. Buildings and trees and cars and lands and everything else that we run for with so much of our time pales in comparison to the life of a soul, of a life of a person. Just ask any parent who's lost a child what they would give to have the child back. And they would probably say to you, anything. Anything. My house. My car. Oh, take it. Take two. Take three. Anything. That's why people pay ransom. They don't pay ransom because they want criminals to get rich. They pay ransom because they long for the life of the person they love. And Paul says, I labor for you guys. I labor for you, for the ones in Laodicea, for those who have seen me, and for those who have not. I labor for you. I struggle. And we should struggle for people. We are about people here, not buildings. Buildings are, if people are here, buildings are maybe down here somewhere. The only reason that we build buildings and collect money and have building programs and do things like that, the only reason that we do it is for people. Take the people out of it, we don't need the facilities. That's why we do it. The reason that we have dinners, the reason that we have classes, the reason that we have Bibles, the reason that we do what we do is because we're for people, and so we struggle for people. And if you're here struggling for something else, then you're not about what we're about. We're not struggling for power and control here. We're not struggling for getting things my way. We're struggling for people. And when you struggle and you focus on people, so many of those peripheral issues that split churches fall by the wayside because they just don't matter. We're about people. And the final analysis, and we make decisions, is not who gets their way. The question is, what's the best thing for the people for whom we struggle? That's the question. And when we ask the right question, God will bring us the right answer. So struggle for people. I remember when I went on a mission trip, I probably give a lot of illustrations, but they're so significant in my life. And that's why when Les asked this morning about those of you who are interested, I'm so excited that this next year, I'm pretty sure we'll have multiple opportunities for you guys to go on a mission trip or experience that. We'll probably have one in the spring. We'll probably have one in the summer. And I think we could even have one in the fall. That'd be fantastic. What I remember about mission trips is you go all across the country and you fly. I flew into Mexico City. I've flown into Africa. And you get in a truck and you go somewhere. You're dragging your stuff and you get there and there's a body of believers somewhere in the middle of this planet where you've never been. And you have an immediate bond because you are brothers and sisters in Christ. Because they are people. They love God and so do you. And that bond is immediate. And in just a few days of working with those believers on another part of the world, when you leave, the tears are many because your hearts are knit together almost instantly because people that love Jesus have that knitted togetherness that happens. When I left Mexico, the last time that I was there, we just wept because we had worked with these beloved believers for a week and shared our testimonies with each other and preached the gospel. And it was a rich experience because people matter. And so we as the church should struggle for people. Steve Beard wrote about this, and he said, our failure to reach lost people for Christ in this country is not so much because of their brokenness, but because we're broken. Not meaning that we're broken in heart, but that we're broken in the way we think. He said, our failure to impact culture is not because we have not been relevant enough, but it's because we haven't been real enough. Real faith witnesses. It genuinely cares for people. It offers a genuine relationship with a genuine God. We may say the phrase that lost people matter to God, but in many of our churches, lost people do not matter nearly as much as we matter. And we get that backwards when we matter more than those that we're trying to reach. Even this week, as we got our pictures taken, where staff is putting some new photos up on the website, don't look yet because we got the old ones that we don't like too much. So don't look. Just now everybody's going to go look, I know. So we'll get like 100 hits tomorrow morning. But we have some new pictures, and we were talking to the young lady who took our pictures, and I said to her, I won't say it now. I said, do you go to church? And she goes, no. I said, have you ever gone? And she said, no. Just like that, smile on her face. Very nice young lady. And I thought, oh, what can we do? We're pastors. We're the staff of a church. We're about to walk out this door. What can we do? And we haven't answered the question yet, but we just have to go back and say, oh, our pictures look so good on the website, but there's something that we forgot to tell you. Is that you can know God. May God forgive us if we should have said more on that day. And we probably should have. Number two, struggle for truth. Paul said that he struggles for people, and then he says, I want their hearts. Who's their hearts? The people that he struggles for. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery Christ. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Imagine that. He struggles for what? He struggles so that they would know the truth, and truth comes in Christ, and in that mystery that is Christ is hidden all the wisdom and all the treasure in the whole world. You get Christ, you get everything. You lose Christ, you have nothing. Now, it may look like you have a lot. It may look like it, but in the end, you have nothing without Christ. And he says first, I labor for them that they might have their hearts encouraged. Encouraged is parakaleo, and for any, even a novice student of Greek, parakaleo is the word that we think of immediately, the Holy Spirit. The word for the Holy Spirit is paraclete. And so this is that aiding or helping or urging or comforting that comes with encouragement. And so Paul says, I pray for their hearts to be comforted, to be encouraged and aided and helped. Interestingly, the next phrase is a participle, meaning that the verb ends in ing. And so what happens when that happens is it's telling how that happens. So I want their hearts to be encouraged. And then the verb here, this is all one word I'm about to say, being joined together in love. That's just one thought. I want their hearts to be encouraged, being joined together in love. And that's what we should be about. So we struggle for truth by encouraging each other, aiding, helping, comforting. Some, even this week, have needed some comfort. If you know that someone needs comfort, have you been there encouraging, helping, aiding, comforting? Joining your hearts together in love. The word there in the Greek has the implication of knitting, taking things and weaving them together, knitting hearts together in love. It's a remarkably interesting Greek word there. It's I have to look because it's a funny one. It's sumbibatso. I'm like, oh, that's a funny one. Sumbibatso. And the two words, when you break it out, the first one is with or together, and the second one is to pull up. And so it's like knitting together in love. It's taking and helping people and pulling them up and knitting them together. The word shows up in multiple places in the New Testament, and it has the implication of instruction. And so here it says, pulling your hearts together in love. That's how we encourage. We pull together in love. But it brings with it the sense of instruction so that the way that I pull my brothers and sisters along with me in Christ is part of it is instruction. And so when I say to my brother and sister, I know this is hard, but I know God loves you and I know He has a purpose for this. And I know you don't want to hear that right now and I won't say it again. But let's look and see how God will glorify Himself in this very difficult thing. Or I know that you're feeling pain, but you know, God seems to have His children wrestle with so many things, and I'm so glad that we're able to have the hope while we wrestle. And so with our encouragement comes our instruction. And if you encourage without knowledge and without your truth that comes with it, that encourage me, I don't want to hear it. Oh, well, you know, it'll all be better tomorrow. That doesn't help me. Oh, well, you know, after all, you know, these things happen, you know, que sera, sera. It didn't help me at all. What helped me is the big picture. And so with my encouragement, when we knit our hearts together in love, there's an element of instruction that comes with that. Even this, too, will pass away because we know that we'll have trouble. But take heart because I've overcome the world. Yes, that helps me. It helps me to know when I suffer that God has a purpose in my suffering. And even though I might gristle under the weight of my burden, I'm relieved to know that God has a plan and the Scriptures help me. And that's instruction. So we encourage and we're knit together in love with instruction. And then he says, so that you might be rich in understanding, so that you might have the riches of assured understanding. What happens when we encourage each other with truth, with instruction? Our understanding gets better, doesn't it? And after a while you say, oh, I know. I've been here before and I remember how hard this was and somebody slandered me and it wasn't right and it wasn't fair and it really hurt, but I gave it over to God and I looked at the Scriptures and I found that every time you get doing things right, people start saying things wrong and I wrestle with that and God gave me peace and God gave me victory and so I gain understanding. And as I wrestle through that trial again, I have learned that and Paul says, I want you to be encouraged and knit together in love so that you might have understanding. And so we say, then it leads to maturity. And then he says, I want you to have understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery in Christ. And then he just locks it all down with a final phrase, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, everything. So, beloved, in the final analysis, when I get that encouragement, when you encourage others with wisdom and knowledge and help and instruction, you are giving them the source of that fountain for all the wisdom of all time. The challenge for us is, why is this important? The challenge is this. We will not live what we do not believe, right? We will not live what we do not believe, and we cannot believe what we do not know. And so this is so critical. And so the challenge, as we look at issues of immorality among Christians and non-Christians. I'm not sure I should tell you, the front page of the Post Bulletin, the weekend paper, talks about teens and sex and more statistics. And I read the front page, I look at it, and it breaks my heart. It just makes me angry. And I'm like, how far have we slipped the percentages of teens? So what's the problem, beloved? The problem is they either don't know it or they don't believe it. Okay, well, I should be moral and I shouldn't do these kinds of things. And I should save that precious gift of sexuality for my marriage. That's how God intended it. Sex is beautiful within boundaries. It is ugly outside of them. If you're a teenager this morning, if you're in the age of those people that were surveyed for the front page of the Pulse Bulletin, God help us if you don't stop and say, what do I believe? What do I know? And how do I put those two together? Oh, teenagers, listen to me. Sex is a wonderful, precious, awesome, beautiful gift that God gave for you and to you to save for someone, and that will be wonderful. Don't wreck it. That's the truth. Don't wreck it. And if you unwrap that package before it's time, you destroy something that is beautiful. And television and movies will lay out a whole different pattern for you. Oh, they meet and they are so enamored with each other and they love each other. And oh, man, and the next thing you know what happens. You know, boy meets girl, boy likes girl, and boy and girl go to bed. It's wrong. And television and movies, they glorify it, overcome it. Maybe now and then just get some movies that aren't like that and just say, oh, I'm tired of seeing that. It's so wrong. And it is wrong, beloved. You cannot live what you don't believe, and you cannot believe what you don't know. So know the truth and encourage each other and struggle for the truth. Thirdly, if we get this right, this is a natural progression. We get it right, okay? We struggle for people. That's what we're about. We're here to win people for Christ, to bring God glory, and so that's where we're wrestling, and then we wrestle for truth, because we can't just do that any way that we want. Well, I know, let's try this. There's a lot of things that we just aren't going to do. We've had people that have said, well, could we do this in the service? And we're thinking, well, we're not thinking that's exactly what our service is about. We think we're going to pass on that. When other things, we're like, oh, yeah, great idea, let's do that. Responsive reading, oh, I like that. That'll help people to respond and understand and see Scripture. Some things we can do, some things we can't. But as we struggle for people, and as we struggle for truth, the next problem that we have is that we have to struggle against error. Well, hey, wait a minute. You know, we do it like this, but, you know, what about this? Or what about this? Or what about this? And, you know, this kind of thinking or this, and that's old school stuff. You know, throw that out. People don't do that anymore. We got to do it like this. Well, our question is not what works and what do people do. Our question is what is true? What is right? What does it look like to worship God in spirit and in truth? So we struggle for people. We struggle for truth. But then we struggle against error. And this is hard. This is hard because we have to be discerning and we have to know our Bibles. We live in one of probably the most biblical, illiterate, cultural era in the history of the world. Don't we? I was reading some statistics this week and I wonder if I wrote them down. I did. Less than half the adults in America surveyed know the four Gospels, which would be just an absolute elementary truth of the Word of God. Do you know what the four Gospels are? Ask yourself that right now. You go, yeah, bing, 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 bing. If you don't, you don't know very much about the Bible. I'm sorry. And if you're a baby believer, that's okay. We want to help you. We do. We actually would like to start a class here that's for the elementary person coming to know Christ who just wants to go in and says, you know what, I'm honest. I don't know a thing about the Bible and I would love to learn. And where's the class for that person or those persons that say, I'm willing to admit I'm a baby, teach me. You know what? Not only do I not know what the Gospels are, I couldn't find them if I had to. That's okay. We want to help you. If you have a heart for that kind of class, talk to leadership around here. We're looking to do that. Less than half the adults have the four Gospels. Most Americans couldn't tell you 4 out of 10 commandments. 4 out of 10. They can get a couple. Don't lie, don't kill, don't steal. They're done. Most Americans. 82% of a recent survey, I think Barna did this, 82% of a recent survey thought that God helps those who help themselves is in the Bible. 82%. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, that's just everybody. If it was Christians, it'd be different. It was different. It was 81%. George Barna surveyed, 81%. God helps those who help themselves. That's a person that doesn't know their Bible. We don't know it like we should. So we struggle for people, we struggle for truth, and then we struggle against error. We struggle against error. And Paul says, verse 4, I'm saying all of this. What's he saying? He's saying he struggles for people. He struggles so they know God and they're encouraging each other and they know Christ and His mystery and all the treasures of wisdom. I say all of this so that no one will deceive you. I'm saying this, verse 4, so no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments. And they are very persuasive. And if you've ever argued with someone who holds absolutely ridiculous beliefs that run counter to historical Christianity and what we know the Bible says and what most Christians for most of history have stood, they oftentimes can back you into a corner. I just read a book this week called Unexpected Journey about 12 people who came to Christ from every imaginable background. One of them was an atheist, one was a Buddhist, one was a Satanist, there was a Wicca or a witch, whatever you call that. But 12 different people, there was a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon. People that came to Christ from those backgrounds, and one of the themes that ran throughout the whole entire book was this ability to tie Christians in knots. And so what does a Christian do when he's arguing about his faith? What's he do? He gives up. In more than one story, the guy said, oh, the Christians at my workplace, they were nothing. They didn't know anything. I knew more about the Bible than they did, these people would say. And then one time a Christian said, you know, to a person in a workplace, a Christian said, you know, whatever his name was, he said, I don't want to argue with you. I don't want to argue with you. I want you to know Christ. And if you want to argue with me and I can't come back, just read the Bible. And the person thought, well, that's fair. Okay. So they did. They started in Genesis. And 3 months later, in the book of John, reading about Nicodemus. The person broke down into tears at their home, reading their Bible, and said, "Oh no, I am damned to hell. Jesus wants to save me. God loves the world. He didn't come to condemn it. He came to save it." And the person repented and came to Christ. Not because some Christians argued and argued and argued and proved their ignorance of the Bible, because they said, "Look, you know, I want you to know the truth and I want you to come and know Christ, but just read the Bible." And the person did, and they came to Christ. It's a constant theme throughout the book. And so we struggle against error. And we must know some things. It's not an excuse to not know that we just say read the Bible, but we must know some things and we should learn. And so we struggle against error so that we're not deceived and so that we do not fall for persuasive arguments. And the last thing that Paul says in verse 5, he says, struggle for people first, struggle for truth, struggle against error. And then lastly, this is a logical progression. He says in verse 5, "For I might be absent in body, but I am with you in spirit." Listen to this. "Rejoicing to your good order and the strength of your faith in Christ." Lastly, Paul says, struggle for clarity. Struggle for clarity. I am convinced that most people that visit, attend, or come to our church are more concerned about our clarity than where we land on a particular issue. Now, certainly some issues would rule out attending a church. Some might say, "Oh my, they hold that position, I just can't do that, I can't go there." And denominationally, those that are in the faith, denominationally, we divide over issues that we're allowed to think differently. Some have communion every month, some have it every week. A church in Louisville where I was at had every single week, and some have it once a quarter. All of those are acceptable. Some people say, "Well, I just can't bear to go to a church that doesn't have communion every Sunday." Well, then you might want to go to a good church that has it every week rather than every quarter. Some churches say, "Well, I just couldn't." Some person might say, "Well, I just can't bear to go to a church where they this or they that," and so we divide over denominational issues. But the reality is that most people are more concerned that you know what you believe and why you believe it than necessarily how that divides you within that body. So let me explain. So someone comes and says, "Well, what's your position on this?" And we give a position, hypothetically, where we're wishy-washy and we're trying to be all things to all people. We don't really want to say what it is that we believe because we don't want to turn them off. The person says, "Give me a break. If they can't explain what they believe, I'm going to go someplace where they know what they believe." The next person comes along and asks the same question. They say, "What do you believe about this?" And leadership or the pastor or someone in the church says, "Well, here's where we stand. We stand right here. 1, 2, 3, 4, here's what we believe." And the person goes, "You know, I'm not there. But that's a valid position, and I respect the fact they're willing to say it, and I appreciate that." And they say, "I can hook up with people who are clear, even though I'm not exactly there. I appreciate that." In Tom Rainer's surveys and his books, he says people are more concerned about clarity than inclusivism. So it's not about, "Well, we just want to be all things to all people." And so we sing a few choruses because some people like choruses. We sing a few hymns because some people like hymns. We have a little this, a little that. We try to have everything so everybody's happy. That's not what we're trying to do. We're trying to say, here's what's important. We think both are valid. Hymns are good. Choruses are good. Drums are good. Guitars are good. Pianos are good. Organs are good. We like it together. We like it apart. We like it anyway at all. They're all valid. And then we have other issues. And we say, here's where the line is. And someone goes, "Oh, well, okay. That's really clear." Yes, it is. You know, I respect that, people say. So people are oftentimes more concerned about clarity. And we should be clear. The words here in this verse is rejoicing to see your good order, one word, and the second word is the strength of your faith. The first word is toxis. Kind of sounds like toxic, but that's not what it means. It's not toxic. But toxis, and toxis is a military term that is the word given for when soldiers line up for battle and they walk and their legs are all going exactly the same. Every toe, every knee, every crease, every patch on the uniform, every hat, every weapon, exactly the same. It is the soldiers aligned up for battle, side by side, marching and ready to go. That is toxis. And we should struggle, Paul says, because he is so happy to see the order they have in their church, that they have defined where they're at and they're willing to say it. We should know why we are here. Toxis, why? Line it up, make it in order. We should know what we are about, and we should know where we are going. We covered that last week in our discovery class. What we're about, why we're here, and where we are going. And we should line up in good order like that with clarity. And the second word
is strength of your faith, and you're going to recognize this one. It's stereoma. Isn't that interesting? Stereoma. And I know you think stereo, and I don't think it's talking about sounds coming out of two speakers, but stereoma here is the solidity of a formation or a foundation. So, not only is it toxic that people are all lined up and everybody's in a row and they have their theology straight and they know what they believe and they're about people and they encourage each other and they do it for the truth and do it away from error and they're lined up. Not only is it just lined up nice and looking pretty, but it's got a good foundation. We could all line up and it'll look all pretty and have a line and the first gunshot that goes, the whole army just falls over dead because they all have a heart attack and they're scared. This is about the stability that's behind it. So Paul says, not only have you lined it all up, not only do you have all your ducks in a row, but you are solid as a rock. And we should struggle with clarity to have good order and a steadfast faith. This word shows up in Hebrews 5:12. It says that when you ought to be teachers, you're not teachers, you have need of milk, and you don't have strong meat, he says, and that's that word stereoma. Strength of conviction, the level of determination behind it. Many of you have heard of the Taj Mahal. Taj Mahal was a gigantic structure that took 20,000 workers 20 years to build. It's a marvelous architectural feat. There was a legend, and I say legend intentionally because I couldn't prove it. There was a legend that, and this is true, that the king of that land at that time built the Taj Mahal in memory of his wife who died, and he took her coffin out, the wooden, and he put it right in the middle of an area in a field, and he built this entire humongous structure around his wife that had died. The legend has it that he placed the casket in the middle of this area, and a couple of years later, where all these 20,000 people were working on this place, somebody stumbled across a wooden box in the middle of the area, and the king was upset, and he said, get that old wooden box out of here. It's distracting the workers. And so they did. And years down the road, they realized that it was actually her coffin that was taken out of the place, and they threw it away. And when they got done, she wasn't there anymore. And he spent the next 18 years, unbeknownst to him, working for the building and not for the memory of his wife. And I read that, and I thought, boy, how prone we are to that. How prone we are to lose what we're about in a church. And sometimes years go by and we begin to think about programs and the way we do it and we forget why we do it. And we're about the people. And we don't want to find ourselves looking back and going, my word, we forgot about people. We forgot to reach out. We forgot to reach the lost. We forgot that it's not about how well we're organized, but how the organism is reaching out and growing and learning and bringing people to Christ and helping people to grow up. So what's our struggle for? Our struggle is for people, for truth, against error, and for clarity. And that's how we want to struggle. I hope that you can embrace that struggle here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. I hope that we would not be among those who are categorized as biblically illiterate. Let's struggle for these things, beloved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to fight for the right things. Help our labor to be in mind with a goal of truth and people knowing and encouraging and loving each other in all truth. Father, thank you for giving us your word that gives us truth. In Jesus' name, amen.